Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 8. This is our second message on this. It's found in the next to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, right before you get to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you can help yourself to find your way to it. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to start this morning with a little bit of a thought experiment, maybe we can call it an invitation to daydreaming. I'm going to invite you to let your imagination run wild just for a moment. In fact, it might help if you close your eyes. Well, that is, unless you watched the Red Sox game last night, in which case I want you to keep your eyes open or we'll lose you for the rest of the duration. The rest of you, at least close your eyes and just for a moment imagine that, well, that the election is over and all the things that are distressing to us are kind of now come to a point of equilibrium. Imagine that the economy has finally got sorted out, that all your retirement savings were in a hedge fund and it went the other direction, and you're doing fine, money's no problem. Just imagine all of those issues being set aside, and instead you are now being transported into the life of your dreams, into the place you would just love to be were you not right here at this moment, to the kind of dream come true place for you. Maybe it would be the sort of place that they would make advertisements for the getaway vacation of your dreams. And there you are as you picture yourself in that ideal spot. And the announcer says, "It doesn't get any better than this." And you're smiling back at the camera because you're living the dream. Or maybe to think in more theological terms, you know, we pray about thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, here it is. You're getting a foretaste of heaven. This is as close as it gets, heaven on earth, and you've got it. Now think about it for a moment and look around at where you are in your imagination. What's the setting? Now you can open your eyes, all of you, and let me ask you, honestly, what were you imagining? I mean, how many of you I'll give two main options. The first option, how many of you are imagining some setting that was nature at its best? You know, some amazing, maybe a secluded beach in a tropical island, and you've got it all to yourself, and the turquoise waters are out there, and you got a 1,000 feet wide, mile long, pure white beach that you're just kicking up the sand with your toes and taking it all in. Or maybe it's a scene in a beautiful, rustic, picture postcard farm in Lancaster County, you know, where the pace of life is set, laid back the way it was meant to be. Or perhaps it's a scene out of Yosemite National Park, only for some reason no one else is there. It's just you and El Capitan, and magnificent waterfalls and towering sequoias, you know, just breathtaking beauty and delight in the work of God's hands. How many of you are thinking of that kind of a picture? Raise your hand. That's where you were transported in your dreams. Okay, that's helpful. Now, let me ask the second question. How many of you instead, when you close your eyes, what you were seeing was a cityscape, a kind of, well, Boston, in effect. Boston. Boston with minor differences. The crime has been removed, the desperation and destitution, and there's not really much of a ministry out there on the Boston Common to the homeless because we've taken care of them more or less. But it's Boston nevertheless, a throbbing, vital urban center. How many had something like that in their dream? Well, those of you who did, you were cheating because you had the subliminal influence of the text I just read. You had God's picture of the closest approximation to heaven on earth. And God's picture, it may surprise you, is the picture of a city. The city of truth, as he names it in our text. Of course, it's a picture that's borrowed from heaven itself. When you look in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 21, the Apostle John has this vision of eternity. And what he sees is a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So much for beachside type visions. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." There's the ultimate hope for the believer, this city that is to come, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. But our text is actually about a foretaste of that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. There have been other foretastes. In fact, the picture of God's wonderful providence that you get in Psalm 107 is one I particularly like because it features a city. Give thanks to the Lord, the psalmist says, for He's good, His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those He redeemed from the hand of the foe, those He gathered from the lands, from the east and the west and the north and the south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress, and He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. It doesn't get any better than that, in effect, is what the psalmist is saying. When you're really desperate, nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, you're starving, what you want is to cry out to God and you beg Him to lead you to a city. And why a city? Well, because a city is a place of protection by definition. It's a place of resourcefulness. That's where food is lying up in store to take care of all of your needs. That, of course, is the place, the consummate place of human culture and under God's blessing that enriches life. But supremely, it's the place of diversity where those who come from east and west and north and south gather. So you get the joy, the pleasure of the full richness of humanity and all of its variation. The city, of course, in the ancient world was the place of trade. It was the most cosmopolitan place. That's part of its beauty and attractiveness. And that comes out in our text, too. This city, the Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 8, is populated by those who come from east and west, north and south. It includes Jew and Gentile. The nations are making their way up to it as well. It's just that wonderful amalgam of humanity. And why does God love a city? Oh, doesn't He love the country? Doesn't He love Yosemite? Doesn't He love all the works of His hands that are out there for us to take pleasure in? Of course. But He loves a city especially because He loves people more than anything. He even gave the life of His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, for your sake and mine. So much, so great is His love for people. So when God closes His eyes, it's a city. And the city that is so attractive, so enthralling, that leads us forward and is the aspiration of all God's people, of course, is the city where we get to fellowship, not just with one another, but with Him in our midst, especially. That's what makes it the city of God. Now, I know our text does use the language of mountain. It says, then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And I know some of you are trying to prove that you are right and I'm wrong. And so that, okay, a mountain scene should be part of God's plan too. Mount Rainier, maybe, or something like that. Well, I'm sorry. It's true. It's called a mountain, but you and I wouldn't call it a mountain. It's Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mount on which was placed the city of Jerusalem and particularly the temple. But rather than being compared to Mount Rainier in our mode of thinking, you ought to really compare it to Beacon Hill. Because it is just a hill from the perspective of the person who's there. In reality, its elevation is 2,533 feet above sea level, but you can't see that. When you're at Mount Zion, all you notice is the differential from the lowest point in the Kidron Valley to the highest point on Zion. And nowadays, that's less than 300 feet. In antiquity, it was 350 feet. So it's a 350-foot mountain. In other words, Beacon Hill. It's just a tiny little nub of a place. What makes it the mountain of the Lord, in fact, ironically, in the psalmist plays on this in Psalm 68, the majestic mountains of Bashan that are across the Jordan, they look down on Zion, but they look on Zion with envy. Even though they are towering mountains, the psalmist imagines them personifying them, looking with envy, because while they've got the height, Zion has the God, the real God of heaven and earth. And that's what makes it so attractive and powerful for us. In any case, the picture that Zechariah has in mind is not eternity itself. It's the foretaste, as I say. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's rather something more like the ultimate audacity of hope. The hope that drives the believer on, in this case, for something that is attainable in the providence of God. The street scene that we get in verses 4 and 5, which I'm mainly going to focus on in this message, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is clearly not a picture of the resurrection, unless you have an odd view of resurrected canes. This is this life, not the next. This life, however, in an idyllic palette of color. This life that is a genuine, though not exhaustive, foretaste of the life that's to come. And it's a life then blessed with wages for man and beast, which is a crucial issue, even in our own experience, as we're being reminded with all the anguish of Wall Street. In any case, what makes Mount Zion, Zion? The obvious answer is the presence of God. It isn't the elevation of the mount. It isn't the architecture of the city. It's something else that makes this the city of our dreams. And what it is God's presence. And this comes out in verse 3. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the holy city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. God's presence is a transforming presence, but it all starts with his presence. This is a promise that Zechariah reiterates, and now this fulfills what we had already way back in chapter 1. The opening verses of this book of Zechariah, therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. It's all about God returning. Israel had been away in captivity in Babylon because of their sins for 70 years. Zechariah himself was in that first generation of returnees, of immigrants who came from the distant places back to the promised land, across vast stretches of territory at great personal hardship and cost, to then reestablish the nation of Judah, Israel, right there in a little postage stamp size bit of turf surrounding Jerusalem. Israel had returned to the spot, but they hadn't returned to God. Meanwhile, they did finally get about the business of rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed, the temple that was the symbol of God's presence. And as you may remember, in Zechariah chapter 7, that comes before this and is part of this same chapter, the two belong together, a delegation of God's people are asking the authorities in Jerusalem, do we have to still continue to fast in the fifth month of every year in memory of the destruction of the temple 70 years ago? For 69 years, they fasted one day every fifth month to remind themselves of this terrible loss of the temple. Now the temple has almost been completed. The next fifth month will be the 70th year of this fasting, and the symbol is back. And they want to know, can't we stop fasting? And what the prophet was commissioned to say, as we looked at last week, is that no, you don't stop unless all you're hoping for is a symbol. What you need is the reality. And when the reality comes, not the building, the empty building, as beautiful as it was, but the filled building, filled with the presence of God, then you can stop. Then your fasts will turn into feasts. But fasting is appropriate as long as God is not back. And he did not come back when the building was completed. We talked about this. The Bible is very clear. 100 years later, the temple is still empty. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you're not surprised that the temple was empty of even the Ark of the Covenant, which was the footstool in the symbolism in the throne room, the Holy of Holies for God. That was gone and never replaced. But worse than that, the God who sat on an angelic throne with his foot on the footstool, he was not there either. Malachi the prophet says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," because he hadn't. He did not in the entire period after Zechariah. 400 years later, really 500 from Zechariah's time, it was finally the case that the promise was fulfilled when Jesus Christ was born, the one whose name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Finally, God is back in a visible form. Oh, of course, God's always there invisibly, but back in a visible form. As the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And so the New Testament recognizes that Jesus came not only to inhabit the literal temple, but to inhabit a spiritual temple, a people temple. He would make his home in our hearts by his Holy Spirit and would fill us with his presence. So what makes Zion, Zion? What it makes it the city of promise is, in fact, that God is there. And you, interestingly, then, according to the New Testament, you've gone to Zion. You may never have had a Holy Land tour. Doesn't matter. Because the real Zion is, well, look around you. It's the city of God here inside the city of Boston. And it's a city of God that's also in Beijing. And it's a city in Bangkok. It's wherever believers assemble with God in their midst. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem," already, not waiting for when you die, but right now, "you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God." You see, because God's here. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, if we've come to God, then we are living the reality. Let's dig in then with a little more enthusiasm. What does the reality look like? Now, here this morning, we're not going to be able to finish this. We're just going to look at a couple of aspects of the reality. But it's that reality, once we get a hold of it, that we then understand, based on that reality, the way God transforms us into this city, then makes us to be a city that is a magnet to the nations. This is a chapter about how to do missions. So we're going to be looking at it in weeks ahead of how we actually impact the world around us in such a way where we're not cramming religion down others' throats. Instead, they're grabbing onto the hem of our garment and saying, "Take me with you. I hear God is with you." How do you know God is with us? Well, of course, that vision of the ideal city, it's that which is so attractive. In the current campaign, we've heard about the city on the hill, right? You perhaps remember hearing John McCain using it early in the campaign, for example, when he expressed his opposition to torture. He said, "What kind of nation are we if we torture people?" That's not a shining city on the hill. I'm not sure everybody hearing him speak picked up the metaphor or got the idea, but nevertheless, there is John McCain speak. Other candidates as well. This is a bipartisan image. Anyone can use it. John F. Kennedy famously used it. And, of course, so did Ronald Reagan to describe their vision for America to be a city on a hill. And, of course, the immediate background for all of that is a famous sermon preached in 1630 by John Winthrop, the governor at that time of Massachusetts Bay Colony. It was a sermon he preached on board the Arabella as they were making their way into Boston Harbor, a sermon that made famous the idea of the city on the hill. It's a wonderful sermon. You can find it online, download it if you want. Winthrop starts out by explaining that in the providence of God, we're not all the same. There are some who are privileged and well-resourced, who are wealthy. There are some who are disadvantaged and are poor, and that actually God intends that in this life. That's fine. These differences are not something to be embarrassed by. Those and the differences in our capacities and abilities are all part of God's good plan, who loves unity in diversity. He loves us to value the differences that are between us. Moreover, as Winthrop goes on to say, these then provide the occasion for being the city on a hill. It's what we do about those differences. The advantage for us in the providence of God is that those who may have resources then get to express them with love, mercy, gentleness, and temperance. While those who are more in need then get to, in the providence of God, express their faith by patience and obedience, trusting God in the difficult circumstance. And the result is then, with one having the ability to, in God's mercy, to be able to meet the need, and the other being able to receive that, we get bonded to one another in love, according to Winthrop. That every man might have need of others, and from hence they might all be knit more nearly together in the bonds of brotherly affection. You know, if we all were totally resourceful and had all of our needs met in ourselves, we wouldn't need each other. Men wouldn't need women, and women wouldn't need men. There'd be no need for marriage. There'd be no need for friends. There'd be no need for Christian community. There'd be no need for the city on a hill. But in the providence of God, we get to work out those needs in a way that brings honor to God and, in fact, attracts the world. We must consider ourselves, he says, therefore, as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. You see, the purpose is an evangelistic purpose, as it were, as we portray the Christian life with God's help. Well, of course, the background of Winthrop's sermon, where did he get it? Well, he got it from Jesus. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The city on a hill is a place where we get to see good deeds, and because of that, come to love the God of that people, because they are able to love one another in such an attractive way. We're the visual aid of the love of God. Incidentally, you know, Winthrop's vision may have more relevance for us now than ever. I mean, if Wall Street doesn't turn around, we'll be exactly in this position, whereas the believing community, we're not only going to be ministering to the homeless out on the common, we need to take to heart our obligations to minister to one another in cases that go beyond just obligations to immediate family members, but to treat one another as brothers and sisters, exactly as that Massachusetts Bay community had to do for their survival, as well as to do for the honor of God. In any case, Jesus' view of the city on the hill, he doesn't make it up either. It actually goes back to Zechariah chapter 8. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem, or renewed Jerusalem, but it's Jerusalem nevertheless on Mount Zion. And that's unusual, by the way. A city on a hill is unusual in the biblical world. There are cases, but most cities weren't on hills. Most cities were not on hills because a city is an accumulation of a large population, and the one thing that a large population needs above everything else is water. And water isn't found in plenitude on the tops of mountains. So most cities, like, say, Shechem or whatever, are in valleys. The great cities, the great imperial capitals, are almost invariably along riverbanks. Babylon was on the Euphrates, the great capital city of the Babylonian Empire. Nineveh is on the Tigris, the great capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Thebes is on the Nile, the great capital city of Egypt. It just goes on. Damascus, the capital city of Syria, was on the Abana River. You put your city on a river so you have a supply of water. Israel had an unusual blessing in that when they found Jerusalem, someone discovered that way up on the top, there was a spring, the Gihon Spring. Unfortunately, they had a hard time configuring it so that it could be inside the walls. And that's not too good, because when you're being besieged by enemies, you don't want to be providing water for your enemies so they can just stay there forever while you're inside dying of thirst. So they have to find ways to camouflage the spring, to bring the water under the walls through a very clever system of underground tunnels and so on. But anyway, Jerusalem stood apart as a city upon a hill that could not be hidden. And its attraction was not in the urban planning. It was in the God of the city, in the community that he established, a city of truth. In a couple of weeks, October 26, we'll come back to this and talk about that truth. There may be some of you who have friends who are considering the claims of Christ, and the whole issue of truth is something that gets in the way of their consideration of faith. We'll look at that, and you might wish to invite them to join us for that message. But I want to look at not so much truth or even the holiness as such that's described, but the result for the community when God is in our midst. And it all is focused on these verses 4 and 5. This is what the Lord Almighty says: once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Those of us who may have been dreaming of a city, we lucked out and got the right answer, but we may not have been dreaming of a city filled with old men and women with canes. It's much more likely in our dream city that we would have been thinking about, movie theaters and sports arenas and sports clubs to keep yourself fit coffee shops and universities, centers of learning and cultural centers. And only after we have a long list might it dawn on us, we should have a church or two there, I suppose. Perhaps a daycare center for the elderly, a retirement home or something like that. That would be a kind of afterthought. We wouldn't give that the best real estate over to those purposes. What we have here in this picture, however, is interesting because it's a picture where the old men and women are actually featured along with young boys and girls. In fact, you get a city filled with males and females, young and old, sitting and playing. All of these have their part. Let's look at the females. We'll leave the old folks for a moment. A city with females. Think, why? I would never want a city without females. Being a male, I mean, my goodness, it would be kind of a lonely existence, would it? But actually, the Jerusalem of Jesus' day, of Zechariah's day, was one that was pretty much devoid of females. The ancient world in general, particularly the Persian Empire, as you think about it, a culture bent on world conquest, women and children and old folks are all pretty much optional. I hate to say it. At least in their culture, they were optional. What counted were those of the warrior class, those who could help advance the cause, who could carry the weight of military conquest. And as a result, women were definitely a second-class option. They wanted them. We have a story in the book of Esther about their views of women that are very disparaging. Esther is the heroine of the story, but before you meet Esther, you first meet Xerxes in his first marriage. And if you want to know what a male chauvinist looks like up close and personal, you read the story of Xerxes. Xerxes is married to a woman named Vashti, and the Jews, of course, found this terribly funny. The Persians had this idea that the man should be the ruler of the household. And so any order that Xerxes makes, Vashti is required to follow, or she should be thrown out. After a week of drinking, had this clever idea that he would invite his wife Vashti in fact, order her to come in wearing her crown and nothing else. Naturally, she said, "You got to be kidding," and refused, even at risk to her life, actually. But in any case, so she refuses, and Xerxes gets all bent out of shape. His advisors say, my goodness, if people learn from this example, feminism is going to break out all over. And so they say, you've got to definitely punish her, and they do so, and that's where Esther comes in as a substitute, ultimately, and God uses Esther, a woman, ironically, to save the day in a culture that had very little place for women. The Bible's view of marriage, of course, is not easily expressed in a sentence or two, but it's clearly not the view of male chauvinism, nor is it the view of egalitarianism, one man, one vote. It's an in-between thing, modeled after the love of Christ for his church. It's very different than we imagine. And one difference from the Persian pagan model is that the Bible nowhere says a wife is to obey her husband. It's ironic. Of course, there are lots of passages where children are supposed to obey their parents, and their parents in the Lord in particular. But wives are not commanded, as you might expect, as the Persian, any good Persian would expect, to obey their husbands. So I think this is something we could correct. I'm sorry that it's the case, because it would be a lot easier if I could just tell Janie what she has to do. But in fact, that's not there. We don't just command and they, you know, say, well, you know, you said jump, how high? Or, you know, it's not the way it works. We love because God first loved us, and that model is applied to marriage. Wives are to love their husbands, but the husband's love is paramount, and you win the love of your wife by your own love. And it's a servant leadership, and it's a leadership of modeling and persuasion, where you win hearts and not just external conformity. In any case, the Bible's view about women is totally different. You find this compared to the culture around and the ministry of Jesus. By the time of Jesus, the Greek views that were very misogynist and hateful and disparaging toward women had won the day. Jesus was countercultural. And so in the ministry in John chapter 4 that he has to the woman at the well, he ministers to her directly, even though no one was around to chaperone. In John 4:27, it says, when his disciples returned, they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asks, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Their question came from the idea that it would be a waste of the master's time to talk with a woman. It's not that they were wondering about his morals in terms of being seduced by her. No, the rabbis, within a century or two of the New Testament, were insisting. Well, Rabbi Yose ben Yohanan, for example, says, do not prolong conversation with a woman. That is to say, even with one's own wife. How much more with the wife of a neighbor? Hence, the wise men say, he that prolongs discussion with a woman brings evil on himself, neglects the study of the law, and in the end will inherit hell. Another advisor in the Talmud says, let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not even with his own wife. So you can see how, given that cultural background, how offensive it was for Jesus to talk to this woman and, in fact, to tell her that God wants her worship. Astonishing as that must seem. The Gospel of Thomas has become famous since the Da Vinci Code. You perhaps have heard of it. It, too, reflects this same hateful view of women that you do not find in the Bible, that the Scriptures are constantly against. But it shows you, then, how misguided those are who want to claim that it's as equally authoritative as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It comes from a period 100 years later, and as a result, reflects, unfortunately, this negative cultural background. In one of the paragraphs, the Gospel of Thomas, we read, Simon Peter supposedly said to the others, let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life. Now that's a verse you could put on your refrigerator, right? Jesus said, supposedly, lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's the kind of crackpot stuff that you get in these later texts that didn't and would never have been accepted in the Bible. In fact, were not written at the same time. They were written at a very different time. But the Christian community, taking Zechariah chapter 8 to heart, in the example of Jesus to heart, that the ideal city is one that has men and women, girls and boys. Such a community, of course, has got a breaking down of the walls of hostility between us. There's no Jew or Greek, Paul writes, slave or free, no male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and theirs according to the promise. We're to accept one another as Christ has accepted us in order to bring praise to God. And Celsus, who was a pagan critic of the early church, Celsus in the second century scornfully derides the Christians in Christianity as a religion. He calls it a religion of women, children, and slaves. And that's enough to discredit it. Because, of course, the women, the children, and the slaves were flocking to the churches because there they are finally being recognized for the worth that they had as those who share in the likeness and image of God, as Genesis 1 says. Only the Christian community was overcoming this male chauvinism that was so denigrating to women. And likewise, only the Christian community was doing this with respect to the elderly. What's the role of the elderly? Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. It's really not about elder daycare centers here. It's not about how to put the aged out to pasture in some way. I admit, sitting in the streets doesn't sound very safe. But in the biblical world, what we're talking about is not busy highways. The streets, in fact, the very vocabulary comes from the word for wide places. So other Bibles translate it plazas and squares. We're not talking about roads as we think of them. Wide open spaces, large enough to accommodate large groups of people. And in fact, it turns out that these streets, or better translated, plazas or squares, these were the centers of civic life. These were not some marginal part of our community, you know, the daycare center. These are where all the action's taking place. This is where you get to fulfill your civic responsibility. This is where the law was read in the days of Ezra, when the community gathered to hear the word of God. And sitting is particularly important. If you're sitting in the squares, that means you're in charge. That means you're functioning as one of the elders or judges of the city, one of the teachers, one of the rulers. Subjects stand in terms of the court, in terms of the royal court. The accused stand before the judge in terms of the judicial courts. Sitting means you're in charge. Job at one point complains and says, you know, right now you're looking at me, I'm suffering, everyone thinks I'm a byword, I'm disgusting, I'm sick and sores and hated by God. But let me tell you what it was once like for me, he says in Job 29. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the squares, or the public squares, or the streets, the young men saw me and stepped aside. Even old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths. And this is where Job, you see, is really flourishing and receiving all the respect he deserves. So I maintain, sitting in the streets is saying of the older people, yes, they have canes in their hands, but their job now is no longer fighting. Their job is leading. Their job is consulting. Their job is to be the font of wisdom that passes information from one age to the next, and judging cases and mediating conflicts. This is what they're doing. And you say, well, what about those canes? What's that about? Were they, you know, hoping for a pickup game of field hockey? I mean, why do they all have canes? Isn't this supposed to be heaven on earth? You see, in the Bible, they don't make an idolatry of youth. They're not ashamed of aging. They would not, biblical values wouldn't cause you to be ashamed of the fact that you're wearing glasses or that you've got some wrinkles that Botox didn't take care of or that you're donning a cane. The cane, of course, was emblematic of a physical limitation that comes with age for many of us, especially in an age before there were arthroscopic surgeries and hip replacements. So you carry your cane with pride in the Christian community. Because in the Persian community, they don't need folks with canes. And in communities that are destitute, there aren't folks with canes. Sociologists tell us one of the most sensitive tests of the quality of life in a community is how the aged are doing. How long do they live? How prosperous and fulfilling is their life? You can't get it better than this. If the folks have canes in our midst, we must be doing something right. They're there as a reminder. Diminished physical capacity, the cane, doesn't mean diminished mental capacity. And nor does it mean diminished spiritual capacity. The Christian community has been a place for those of all abilities, all who reflect the love of God and have gifts that we need to enjoy and have a useful purpose within the body of Christ. In any case, so there's nothing here about elder speak. We don't start calling these old folks dearie and, sweetie and good boy, the kind of language you hear in nursing homes that's so insulting that it makes you want to scream. Sir, that's what you get when you're in Jerusalem. For Zechariah's day, this would be a dream come true for another reason. Immigrant communities don't have old folks and they don't have children. We won't have time to talk much about the children, but that's the case in immigrant communities. When you've come from Babylon, all across the northern reaches of the great Fertile Crescent, finally down to Jerusalem, you're being surrounded by enemies who can't stand you. You're living in a time of economic privation. You don't have children playing. You have to have child labor. Everyone has got to carry their weight. You now have old folks in the squares giving advice and deciding cases. They've got to be economically productive or they're not going to be allowed. In fact, they probably won't live. Instead, you have a culture where none of this is, and it's mostly men. Based on immigration data from the U.S. Bureau of Immigration and Naturalization, in the 5 years before World War I, 76% of all Italian immigrants in the United States were men. Half of them were married, and 70% of the married ones left their wives and children back in the old land. The Greek immigrants in the same period, 92% of the immigrants were men. Men, no children virtually, just a tiny fraction of children, and almost no women. Half of them were married. 88% of the married men came without their wives and their children. They were left back. That's the way immigration works, even to this day. The Migration Policy Institute tells us about those who are Mexican-born people in America and in the United States, 10 million or so of them living in the United States. 70% of those who are Mexican-born immigrants are men. In a recent study at the University of South Carolina, where that state has the fastest-growing Latino population, immigrant population of any state, not the largest number, but the largest, fastest-growing, they were concerned about the rates of depression among those, particularly from Mexico. And they found out the reason is half of the immigrant men left their wives and children behind in Mexico, and one-third of them reported leaving at least one child, if not all of them, back in Mexico with relatives. So this is a dream come true, a society where the kids can thrive and play in the streets. Not like a city under siege warfare where protective parents have their children hiding inside. Not like a city where there are gangs and crime where the children can't play safely. But a place where the children are safe, where the old people of infirmity thrive and are safe and welcome. And the early church, knowing this then, had a ministry to both age groups. Right from the start, the ministry was to the aged. In Acts chapter 6, that's why they invented deacon's funds. Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, and six others were appointed to care for the widows. Already in the 3rd century, we read about how in just Rome itself, nowhere else, the Christian church was taking care of 1,500 widows and poor persons in a day before there was Social Security, as they may have to again in a day after Social Security isn't doing so well. The early church distinguished itself by caring for the old and the young and everyone in between because they viewed them as objects of the love of God. And so ones who are deserving of their love. Well, what's the result of all this? And then we just will close with this. Of course, it was to make the God's community a blessing to others. That's what verse 13 says. Many peoples and inhabitants of many cities then will come. It'll be magnetic attraction. Yes, the early church grew by leaps and bounds. It grew by leaps and bounds in large measure because they were taking care of people that others were neglecting. There was a place here for everybody. And because every one of us is disabled in one respect or another, the hidden message was, here was a place where you would finally be loved with unconditional love. That's our prayer, that it would be so again in our day. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to fulfill this calling to be a city on the hill. We ask that we would be like that city of truth, that holy mountain, that place where you dwell and thereby, because of your presence, transform your people into your likeness, so that at last we would love with the love of Christ and love those, value those, Lord, who are the objects of your eternal love. Not because we have more sympathy than others, but because we have been loved, and so we love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.